Spirit of God, our teacher and comfort, the opening, the unfolding, the turning of the leaf of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Open your word to us and make us wise in the journey on your pathways. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. Luke 5, 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. You may be seated. What good result came from the fear of the Lord coming upon the church, as we saw last week, because of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment that came upon them? Well, it had an impact not only on those who were in the church that bound them closer together and closer to God, but it also had an impact on those who were watching them. It's interesting, and our brethren in the charismatic churches need to know this, that common care of people was the preceding miracle to the signs and wonders that would follow. The premier miracle here is that of a caring heart coming out of what was formerly a sinner and a very selfish person, a caring heart, a company of caring hearts bound together as one, being given to those who were saved. Not the prophecy and the tongue speaking that were to be testimonials of God's evident power. These were done to get attention. That's the purpose of that. That's why we don't center in on such things as that. They were there to get attention. God has never depended, never in all of the history of the church and of the world has he ever depended upon the evidence of our sight seeing miracles in order to make us believe, really believe. He's never depended upon that. He knows our frame. He knows our hearts. He knows that when we say, seeing is believing, just show me and I'll believe, that we are lying through our teeth, lying through our souls, and we really don't mean it at all. Because we will believe what we want to believe, whether our eyes and our ears and all of our other senses engage it or not. God knows that. He understands that. And nobody knows how to get the word into his people like God knows how to get the word into his people. He knows how to penetrate all the way to our souls. He knows how to break open the flesh, the heart, the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. God knows how to teach his people. And he knows that it's not done by evident miracles. Now he does these things and he does them to shake us up. He does that in order to get our attention so that the real message will come. And the real message here is the works of his people, evidencing the power of the Holy Spirit to do something which in our day, and honestly, think about this for a minute. I mean, really think about this. Perfect unity of a body of people. Perfect unity of a body of people. Immediately what comes up in our minds is, that's absolutely impossible. I mean, everybody's got their own agenda. Everybody's got their own world. You're not going to unite people together like that. And I'd have to answer you by saying, yeah, you're right. You aren't. But the Holy Spirit can. God wants to. He intends it for his people. And so we need to believe in him and yield to that. It is a miracle. You know very well it's a miracle. Look at this country right now, divided all over the place in every way that you can possibly think. There's nothing but division here. Everybody seeking his own. Is it possible for God to unite this together again? I know that we talk a lot about why are there so many churches, 300,000 evangelical churches in the United States, all going in a different direction. Can God bring all that together? Yes, he can. You might say, well, why doesn't he? To which I would have to say, well, I really don't know. I mean, he hasn't shared those inner counsels with me. I'm just not that high up in the power structure, okay, to be have sat in on that council. But I'll tell you one reason why it might be, just from my own feeble senses, and that is that as long as church people and church leaders think they can combine the church together by their own practical means, he may just very well be giving the world a dispensation. All right, like with Job, here's the steering wheel, you try it. And when we come to utter and abysmal failure in this thing, as we will, then he'll step in and he'll show us what he can do. And as long as we're in a country that doesn't even understand what the word spirit means, fundamentally, we think it's some abstraction or some pure energy or something like that. As long as we don't even know what that means, then we are never going to know that the power that we see, you know, in this material universe is nothing. And that the true power comes from God, who is spirit. That's where the dominion power comes from. When we lock our eyes on Jesus, when once again we turn to him, then he will show us his power again. Until then, we're left in our own little, you know, system here that's not going to work, that never has been going to work and never will, to say to ourselves, well, it's just a mundane world. Nothing extraordinary ever happens. Is that because God is not acting in that way? Or is that because we don't want him to and don't believe that he will? And so therefore he withholds his grace from us. Something to consider. Some of the things we'll see in this text, verses 12 through 16, we see the apostolic church in action. And the great evidence of that comes to us over and over again is the union of the body and the care that they have for one another. The union of the body and the care that they have for one another. Verses 17 through 28, 1a, Satan throws his obstacles out in front of it and tries to stop it. And we see those obstacles removed easily. Angels versus devils. Boom. 21b through 26, we see the apostate church in action. And what we see there is division and plots. Division and plots. Sound familiar? Verses 12 through 16, the apostolic church is in action. One might say the mechanics, so to speak, of the light-bearing church upon the dark nation is operating. In the finished work, in the finished work of the rising of the day star, that is Jesus Christ, upon that dark nation, in his finished work, we see the apostles going forth, the church marching forth as his light bearers. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and now they are a light. Those who lived in dark, in the dark land, the light has shone upon them, and now they shine. And that is as it is meant to be. That is the completion, so to speak, of the ministry of Christ. The picture before us is in the temple, where there are many Jews coming in and out for their own religious purposes. And among them, in the colonnade of Solomon, were the Christians, who, and this is where they habitually met. This is the first church building, okay, the temple. And they were together, and they were together in spirit. They were together in spirit. They were all of one accord. There's a nice little word there in the Greek, homothumadon. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, 10 of those times in the book of Acts, which makes it thematic. 10 of those times. This word means a common heat, a common temper. It means that they are not just one in mind and believing the same thing, but that their thoughts are coming into union with one another. Their souls are coming in union. Their emotions are coming in union. As God begins to narrow them into the discipleship path more and more with his saving grace, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they become one with one another. Now, do they lose their individuality in doing that? No, they do not. There seems to be also in this word a musical quality to the word that denotes harmony, a harmony, the combination of various parts in accord. They were of one accord. All right? That's a joke. They're also together in persons in the colonnade of Solomon, physically together. Physically together. Union cannot take place unless the people assemble. That goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Our very word for church comes from the Old Testament word for the assembly. Not all the Jews in the temple joined them in their assembly together for fear of the priests, for fear of retribution coming down upon them from the system of Judaism. However, they did magnify or highly esteem the Christians. They spoke very well of them because of their unity and their care for one another. Out of these Jews, some did join them along the way. They were added to them, as we see in the text, as God moved among the Jews to bring in his elect ones, his remnant, as they're called in the Old Testament. And even the unbelieving or reluctant Jews went to the church for help and healing. They knew where the help was. They knew where healing could come from. Not from their own leaders, who they feared, but from these leaders in the church who they were learning to love. Verses 12 through 15, we see signs and wonders, proofs of God's power and favor were being done by the hands of the apostles, Eganeto. They were continually being done. There were so many sick being brought that it was by the shadow of Peter on this given occasion that the Holy Spirit was healing them. That doesn't mean that there was anything healing about Peter's shadow. And if you think about it, what is that saying, that as Peter's shadow passed over them, they were healed? Does that mean there's some substance in a shadow? What is a shadow? It's nothing. Okay? A shadow is nothing. There's no substance to a shadow. It is the representation of light being blocked out, okay? That's all it is. It isn't a thing. You can't do like Peter Pan and go and get it off the wall and sew it back on your foot again, okay? A shadow is a nothing. So that, you know, there's no reason to go elevating Peter here above everybody else and above the other 12 apostles, as the Roman Catholics do. There's no reason to go doing that on this representation of his healing. What is God demonstrating here to us when he says that by his shadow they're being healed? He is saying that he is showing his power through weak things, even nothings. Even nothings. He's creating ex nihilo, a healing activity after something that is not. This is the power of God that we see at work here. In verse 16, we see that the care of the church was contagious. The disconnected Jews, the ones who just wouldn't quite come here, they were infected in doing work and doing good works, using the church as a hospital for those who suffered in various ways. You know, the world needs to look at the church as a refuge. The world needs to see in the church a kind place. It needs to see in the church a caring place, a place of refuge, a place where they can go, a place of help. The world needs to see it that way, because that is the work that is going on in the church that is evident to the world. They were being drawn to the church by their needs and the promised power of God that was focused upon the church. And they saw that. They recognized it. The church was acting as a beacon to the Jews at that time, attracting them like moths to the lamp. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter, notice here, from light to light until the full day. And if you give yourselves to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, says Isaiah in Isaiah 58:10, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. It is the good work of the church that are the evident, reflected glory of God on earth. It is the good work of the church that is the evident, reflected glory of God on the earth. As the sun shines its blinding radiance, is reflected upon the moon, so the radiance of the face of Jesus Christ is reflected in his people. And how is it reflected? You know very well, brothers and sisters, you know very well you are not walking around in that world with a halo over your head. You are not walking around there with a shining face that you have to put a veil over. You are not walking around out there with some sort of visage on your face that people look at and say, that's a Christian. Only Christians can move the muscles of their mouth that way. You know that's not the way it is. So how is it that God is being manifested? He is being manifested in the things we do that sinners don't do, and only people who have been affected by his spirit and have been raised from the dead do, because they are able to do. And the church needs to outshine the world's good works so much, because we can. We can. And if we're not, something's wrong. It's our good works, our good works. And those start within the body. Now, I mentioned the mechanics of the light bearing. Here it is. Before the light, okay, we're a big light bulb, right? We're supposed to be seen out there. Everybody's supposed to see this light coming on. And what happens if you break the filament? What happens if there's not wax on the wick? What happens? There's no light. There's no light. It is union that brings that light out. We begin to shine when, as we come together, one heart, one mind, one spirit, one body, many members, one body, in harmony with one another, one song, then the light starts shining. then we begin to blaze in the world. You wonder why we got 300,000 evangelical churches in this country and things are getting worse and darker? Division. Division. No sense of unity. And the kind of unity we talk about is not the kind of unity that the world talks about. The world talks about a unity based on agenda, and it always is on agenda. If the Democrats talk about unity, they're talking about a unity in which everybody agrees with the Democratic platform. If the Republicans talk about unity, they're talking about a unity in which everybody agrees with the Republican platform. Anybody who's got a belief is going to see unity in terms of their own belief. God presents us with something that we are to unify ourselves with. His truth. His truth. Manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where we need to be looking. When that happens, the Holy Spirit's power is going to burst forth in the world. It's done it times before. And when it did, it was earth-shaking. Now, in this country right here, the light's going out. It's happened many times in history. It rose and fell in the Middle East. It rose and fell in Greece. It rose and fell in Africa, in Egypt. It rose and fell in Rome. It rose and fell in France. It rose and fell in England. It rose and fell in Germany. But every time it rose and fell, it kicked up lights elsewhere. Until his gospel has spread more and more and more. Now the banner of his gospel is all over this world. And the West is going out. The West is going out and dragging the churches with it that have hung their hopes on the West. It's not a good thing to anchor yourself to a sinking ship. The church in America has been anchored to Americana for a long, long time. And as Americana fades and falls, so will the American church if they do not cut loose that sea anchor. Verses 17 through 21a, we see the Satan throwing his obstacles out in front of the church, and we see them swiftly removed. Verse 17, the priests, they arose in jealousy. They arose in jealousy. They cared nothing for the great public good and the services that were being done by the church. They cared nothing about that any more than they cared anything about the great miraculous, gracious things that Jesus was doing on a daily basis to thousands of people in front of their sight. All they could do was nitpick at a few little things that were dear to themselves that he was not conforming to. Same thing with the church in this day. Same thing. If it wasn't their service, their words, their ways, it was accounted as useless and even a threat to their credibility. Jealousy. Jealousy is what came out of it. You know, jealousy rises up whenever you have a failing system and then the real one, the successful one, comes along and shows it up. That's what happens. Jealousy takes place. If you look at the charity works of most of the churches in this country right now, if you look at the ministries of many of the churches in this country right now, and you see the failure, continual failure, programmatic, lots of money being poured into it, and yet it just is, it's not making the headway, and the darkness keeps growing against it. And I'm being frank with you about this because we've got to. We can either go on in our delusion and think that we're doing God's work when no work is being done at all and no power is being evidenced at all. Or we can get honest about it and we can say, oh Lord, what are we doing wrong? How is it that we can repent of the way that we've done things for a long time, the direction that all things have gone in this country, and see the powerlessness of it continually falling down upon ourselves. Lord, make us beacons. Cause us to shine into this dark community. There are those who need thee, O Lord. We must shine before them. Well, you know what? There's going to be some sacrifice that has to take place. Some of the things that we hold dear, some of the things that we hold on to, which we think are working, we're going to have to give those things up. We're going to have to turn in different directions. Otherwise, we can join those who were jealous. Jealousy was consuming those Jews, those Jewish leaders, and blinding them to their divinely mandated duties. These things they saw the church were doing, that the church was doing, they were supposed to be doing that. That was supposed to be their ministry. Why does Jesus come into the world and find demons in people all over the place? This is the Holy Land. There's not supposed to be demons in people. And yet he was casting out demons and doing all kinds of other works that were supposed to be done by these leaders. Theirs was the duty of divinely mandated duty of charity and justice to the afflicted. But they sought to stop the light-bearing work of the church, the work they should be doing and had failed to do. James puts it this way in James 3:13-18, because this is our tendency. When church becomes a system, a human-made institution, it's always going to go in this direction. And in its failure, it's going to begin to try to protect itself. When the real comes along. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The gentleness of wisdom. What's the difference between that and intellect? Intellect is like a razor. It just cuts through things. Wisdom is gentle. Wisdom is gentle. It has a heart. Great knowledge, great heart. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Pure wisdom. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering, okay? Not compromising, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's no two faces here. You know, the word hypocrisy or the word hypocrite in the Greek comes from the same a word for actor. Actor. The actors were called hypocrites because they were acting a part. They were acting as if they were something which they were not. God hates hypocrisy. He hates it. Verse 18 of James 3. Get this, because this is axiomatic. And the seed whose fruit, boy, my mind just flies back to Genesis 1. The basic definition of life, the fruit with the seed thereof. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. It is sown in peace. What's going on the radios right now and blogs and everything? Christians being caustic. Caustic articles. Caustic talk shows. Strife. Anger. Bully. And for some reason or another, they think they're going to change somebody's mind. When you grab a dog by the ears, is it going to love you? No, it's going to try to bite you. Why is it that these things are taking place when the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace? Do you know why there are teachers in this country today who are full of the knowledge of theology and who can stand up in a pulpit or can do Bible classes in a college or something, and they can teach for years and years and years, and nobody is changed. Do you know why? Because many of those may be strife makers. They may be making war. They may be pugnacious. And God does not sow his seed by pugnacious hands. He sows his seeds in peace. In peace. The apostles were arrested. This stopped their teaching and their preaching and their miracle working ministry. But is that the end of the church? Not hardly. It's not that hard. It really isn't. You know, if what you are is an organization that's just starting out, then everything is a challenge and everything is a threat to it. But when you're the church and you have God there, okay, let's make it real simple for the children, because this is the way I always understood it when I was about 5 years old, and I still understand it the same way now when I'm 62. If you have a church and there's a God in it, who has created all things out of nothing by the word of his mouth, you don't even think about failure. You don't even think about it. You don't even consider the possibility. God is powerful, and all of his power is bent to his people. And he loves his bride, which means that he is going to adorn his bride. Nothing's going to stop him from doing that. There may be setbacks that take place from the world. It may be that the devil throws obstacles in the way from time to time. But it cannot be stopped. That night, an angel sent from the Lord Jesus. See how simple it is. So simple. An angel from the Lord, sent by the Lord Jesus. He simply opened up the gates of the prison and let him out. You know, I mean, we would be collecting bail. We would be, you know, trying to get the best lawyer we can possibly get, who's going to come up with just the right strategy and all this kind of stuff. But what does the Lord do? Come on, guys. You've been in there long enough. He gave them instructions. He basically said, now, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple all the words of this life. Just keep on going, all right? Don't worry about all these people who try to throw obstacles in the way. You keep on moving. Think about it. They had been doing this in the colonnade of Solomon when John and when Peter and John were arrested, and after they were taken out of their arrest, then they went back to doing it again, and now all of the apostles have been arrested and put in jail, and now they're going to go back and do it again. And now they're going to pick them up again, as we'll see later, and then they're going to go back to doing it again. Who's winning here? Who always wins? Of this life, of this, which is the only true life, the living God, who is our life in Christ. Speak all these words of life, all of them, all of those words of life, because life is in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. 21a, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Back at it again, early. The early birds out to get the worm. Should we obey God or men? That was the question that came up in the first trial. Should we obey God or men? The answer is simplicity itself. The voice of man is death. The voice of man is death. But the voice of the Lord is life and life-giving. It always has been. It called all things into life. It called your spirit into life. Woe be to them and to us if we do not speak all the words of life. Leave nothing out of it. For the life is in all of it. The words of life are to be accompanied by works of grace. Accompanied by works of grace. This is the proper ingredient for soul winning. You know, if you don't believe that we're supposed to evangelize by doing good works and bringing forth the gospel, both of them, not one, but both of them. If it's just works, all it is philanthropy, nobody gets saved. If it's just the word, there's no credibility. And that credibility must be established. Maybe some people believe that the Bible is a magic book, that all you have to do is just read it and all of a sudden things start happening. But the Bible is not a magic book. It's a two-edged sword. Either those who read it are going to fall into the traps that are in it, and there are traps all in this thing. They're going to fall into the traps in it and get tangled up like a tar baby. Or the Holy Spirit is going to open up the word to them and show him his word. And you know what? We have to have credibility when we go before the world. And to do that, we've got to work. Verse 21b through 26, we see the apostate church in action now. Let's compare that with the apostles' church. Proverbs 13:9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." What does that mean? Dead. Darkness. There's a surprise in the morning. The guards and the priests, they come to the prison. The guards are in place. The guards are standing there. Everything's just fine. Door's locked. Everything's good. No prisoners inside. You know those chains that they have on the walls? They're just sort of flapping in the breeze there. There's nothing there. The priests are perplexed. Boy, God's got a sense of humor. The church is at it again. They're back in the temple. They're back to teaching and preaching and doing good works. Verse 26, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence this time. For they're afraid of the people that they might be stoned. You know, all the plots have failed. The enemy backs up in fear. Their jails are still locked. The guards are still at their posts. The plotters still cavil. But the birds have flown. And there's no prisoner in the cage. The work of life and light continues, and the darkness gathers like a shroud around the rebels more and more. Are you worried? Are you worried? Are you worried that they're winning out there? Are you worried that the enemies of the church in our day are going to destroy us? Are you worried at the motions of this world as we see it in this country and in the West? Are you worried that those things are life-threatening? I heard someone recently say, "I feel guilty about bringing children into the world in this time." What? Have you no faith? Do you not believe in your own God, that He can uphold you and your children and carry them along through all of their days? Are you worried? Maybe you don't know the power of your God sufficiently. Maybe you underestimate Him. Maybe you overestimate yourself. Maybe you overestimate the systems you've locked yourself into and securities. You know, we need to get back to trusting in our God, or we will see no great works and wonders in this Nazareth. You know, we've talked here about the apostles' church and the apostatizing church of the Jewish nation. We have churches in our time, and there are those who are apostatizing. I'll be bold and I'll say probably most of the churches in this nation are apostatizing right now. Probably most of them are. And I want to say this because I want to make sure that we understand where we're coming from here. There are those who say things like that, and then they want to say to you, "But us, we are the ones who have it together." And create in doing that the sort of an idea that we are the children of light and everybody out there is a dark demon of threat. And we don't want to do that because you got to remember one thing. If God has taken the lamp out of a church and that church is no longer has life in it, it has died and it has failed, you don't know. Unless it has become so evident in their works against God, unless they have indeed joined the enemy in public. But you don't know. You don't know. Great and good things are being done in churches all over this country. But most of them are drifting in the direction of apostasy in one way or another. There are strong forces out there. There is dispensationalism. There is charismatic, ecstatic, pure experiential, pure ambiance. There's high church, the popish, those who claim to have validity simply because they're old and can trace themselves back or something of that sort. None of this stuff has anything to do with the power of God. There are problems in Presbyterian attitudes. Some of these same problems. Some of them are growing in Presbyterian churches. Presbyterian churches are not united. Presbyterian churches are biting one another. We need to talk to ourselves. We need to talk to that which styles itself to be reformed. Only on the outside, not on the inside. You know, the relationship between the true church of Jesus Christ and the false churches is going to be a relationship of pure enmity on the part of the false churches. The hating church. The one who hates the conventional, you know, churches that are just really just trying to know God's word and get along with it and hold their own, they're going to be hated. But those churches which are apostolic churches, those churches that truly believe in their God, they're going to see signs and wonders. Not those same kind that were seen back in those days, but they're going to see things. They're going to pray prayers that are answered. They're going to see God moving in their midst. They're going to see the unity of the body growing. They're going to see people coming to Christ. They're going to see people being healed in their souls from all of the poisonous and dangerous and sharp things that are going on in our society. They're going to see signs and wonders. They're going to see evidences of God moving in their body. Apostatizing churches are going to see failure and powerlessness more and more. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not putting out more money and creating more programs. It just simply means they're not going to see the results. Apostolic churches are going to see the unity of the body growing in their church. Apostatizing churches are going to see strife and divisiveness growing in their churches. Apostolic churches are going to see humility, Christ-centeredness in the body. Apostatizing churches are going to see arrogance, conceit, hubris, and man-centeredness in their churches. Apostolic churches are going to see growth, spiritual growth, divine growth. The apostatizing churches are going to see swelling in numbers. You know, I don't think that apostatizing churches are going to be the ones that are losing members. They're gaining members. Because as they are apostatizing and the world is not getting the light from them and is apostatizing around them, but still wants to claim church membership and yet wants that anonymity. I don't want anybody to lay on me any kind of obligations or anything of that sort. I'll just go there and do the thing, and then after that I'm going on. I'm out of there. and getting on with my individualistic life, because my real religion is me, my job and career, my recreation, my stuff. That's my real religion right there. And nothing is to violate that. Nothing. Especially not a church. There are plenty of churches for people like that. Plenty of them. And all it is a swelling in numbers without any accountability, any union, any true communion between them, which is required by God. An apostolic church becomes indispensable to the community, as we've seen in this text. And that's my hope and prayer for our church. That Forsyth County eventually will get to the place where when you say Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, they'll say, we can't do without that. That's what our goal needs to be. Our goal needs to be that we are indispensable to this community. Apostatizing churches are becoming more and more polluted by the world. Apostolic churches are advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Apostatizing churches are standing in the way of it, constantly throwing obstacles out against it. I ask you again, are you worried? Are you worried? There's nothing to worry about. The apostolic church in the time that Luke was writing, or at the time that Luke was writing about, was very, very small and very weak. It could have been wiped out in a moment by a Roman legion, just like that. They weren't even trying to hide themselves at that point. If you had been going to kill the church, that would have been the time. Just send the legions in there and wipe them out, all of them. But God was there all the time protecting them during their very weak times. And not only that, but was growing their reputation in Israel and showing great power among the people. I do not believe that the answer in our day is swelling numbers. That's what all the churches out there are doing, swelling numbers. And I personally would hate to see us ever have a growth program in this church, because we already have one. It's called the Holy Spirit. And he will bring to this church those whom he will have in this church, that we may join together as he sees fit. But here's the thing. Here's the thing right here. I don't worry about whether or not this church can do its mandate in its time. God can take us and do mighty things with us. He can. And I put it to you as I put it to myself. Am I in any way throwing an obstacle in the way of this? Something in my soul. Something that I'm grasping hold of. Something that I'm resisting. Am I very, very concerned about my own image? And I don't want to give that up for union, because union means I have to be, you know, confessing my faults to one another and becoming more transparent. Do I really love my brothers and sisters? Do I consider them to be my brothers and sisters? Is it an accident that I'm here? Is this just something that just kind of fell my way, or was I directed here? And because of the sovereignty of God's providence, it is my place while I'm here to be the brother or the sister to my brothers and sisters that I ought to be. Being the caregiver to them. Being the one who binds them to Christ. Being the one who is the light shiner. And this is not something that is for a few professional people in our congregation. That there's like, well, there are people who are gifted that way. Get that out of your mind. Throw it out the windows. You are the one who is gifted. You are the one. You're the only person you need to be thinking about right now. What would God have me to be in order to make this church shine? I think we're moving in that direction. And as the angel said when he opened up the prison door, keep going. Keep going. Let's commit ourselves to that, to be the light that always, always wins over darkness. Always wins over darkness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of the church that you get, that you show us in the book of Acts. And that if these things are true in the foundation, how much more true should they be on the structure as it's grown 2,000 years later? Lord, we know you do not call us to go back to that church, but you do call us, Lord, to examine its floor plan and to make sure that what building we do in our time will be done to last to the end of the ages, will be done right according to your will, and that the things you love, that is to love your people and to see your love in your people, those things that you love and glory in, that the angels rejoice and sing and shout about, that all of the saints who have gone before us love to see taking place in this world. Lord, we pray that you would give these things to us, make them grow and become manifest and manifold in our church. Because we're not concerned so much about your supplying the material needs that we need to be effective. We know all those things will fall in place as needed. But what concerns us, Lord, is, do you have any use for us? And if you do, O Lord, and we believe you do because you have shown us by many things that you do love us, then we pray, O Lord, that you would give us your Spirit in full measure. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. The purpose of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and there are many. There are many, 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 many purposes about it, which is why I'm able to do homilies every week, because there's lots of storehouse of subject matter there. But one of the grand reasons why we do this is because we recognize that we are the shadow, we are the weak, we are that which has no power, and that all our power, all of our strength must come from God. Now, the way that God brings that strength to us is he brings it to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who executed upon the cross a sacrifice on our behalf. That was done so that our guilt of sin might be put away completely. And now we may stand before him in his favor, and he may work in us to begin to be enabled to get again to do those things that we could not do because of sin. And then he sends to us his Holy Spirit, as we've seen in the book of Acts, not only to us individually to live within us, but also to live within the church. And you know, if the Holy Spirit is in you, giving you spiritual life, as you know he is, he's doing the same thing in the church and in the same way, except that he's using lots of bodies, not just yours. All right. I want to be a part of that. I want to be brought in together with that. And that's another reason why we have this. And we're called one bread, one loaf. There's a sense in which we are the communion. Now, this talks about Jesus in his flesh. But remember, when Jesus died on the cross, you did too. If you know him, you died on the cross too. So this is not just his cross. This is our cross as well. We are bound to him as one bread, one loaf. And this speaks of that one loaf, which is why we call it communion and why it is that we're wanting to eat it and drink it together now. Because we see this more and it's more valuable to us. It speaks to us in a better way. This is what this is about. He is strengthening us, refreshing us and strengthening us. And you know, and this is why we call this a means of grace, but there's another means of grace that does that too. And this in conjunction with that, fellowship. Fellowship. That's a means of grace. We are a means of grace to one another. As I said before, you're not here by accident. If you're a member of this church, you're a member of this church because Jesus brought you to this church in order to change us a little bit more and in order to change you. In order that he might bring us all together as one in this church. We are burning together. Burning together. Strengthening one another. And we need to do that more and more. It may be that we have some doorways inside of us that need to be opened up. It may be that there are some walls and barriers that need to be torn down. It may be there are some weapons that need to be thrown aside and burned. If so, come to this meal asking God, give me that ability. Because, you know, there's a sense in which we have to learn to trust each other. But remember, that trust is because all of us trust him. That's how we can do that. We all have to trust the same one in order to trust one another. This centers us in on those things. What is it we trust in? We trust in his torn flesh. We trust in his shed blood, which cleanses us from our sins. And as we draw nearer to these things we trust, our trust for one another becomes more and more secure. America is an injured nation full of injured people, individuals who are bleeding and wounded because they have had their trust broken down over and over again. And they have become trust breakers themselves in so doing. Here's where our trust for one another can be restored. Restored so that we can be one with one another. Okay? If you're a baptized member and a communing member in a Bible-believing, evangelical, God-loving, Christ and his cross-believing, you believe that there is no hope for you apart from Jesus and his cross. You believe that. You believe he died for you. If this is you, all of these things that I've just said, and you may come to this meal. This is not ours. This communion is with all of the church. If not, then come talk to me. I'll be glad to talk to you. To talk to you and talk about how you understand this, about what you think about Jesus, about what you think about your sin, about whether or not you think you ought to be saved, whether you even need to be saved, about whether or not he has actually died for you. Come and talk to me and I'll be glad to talk to you. If you don't feel comfortable talking to me, then find someone here that you are comfortable with and talk to them. You know, preachers aren't necessarily the best evangelists. Most of the best evangelists are church members. So, but don't come to the meal because God's really here. He really is here, whether you believe it or not. He moves with his candlesticks. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come in this hour completely dependent upon you. If we do not eat our necessary bread, Lord, we know what will happen to us. We will wither away and die. Oh, Lord, if we do not eat Jesus, who is our life, he is this living word, then we will die. And so we thank you that you have provided for us this means of grace along with so many others, in order that we may be strengthened and refreshed and that we may draw near to you. Make me, Lord, make me, and I pray that everyone here prays this, make me the instrument of your peace. Make me the binder of your people. Make me, O Lord, the one whose fruit and seed is sown in peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.